a few weeks ago, I was wanting to take my wife to the movies. I wanted us to go and see Mr. and Mrs. Smith. I assured her that it was a cross between Pride and Prejudice and an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, and that we would both win by going to this movie. But unfortunately, we didn't do it, and I'm trying to get it on DVD. As soon as it comes out, we'll get it. But isn't it amazing how with some of the movies that come out, we think, we've got to see this movie. You ever been like that? I've got to see this movie. I just have to see this movie. And I've been like that with a number of films, and sometimes I get to see them, sometimes I don't. But even when I don't actually get to see the movie, not a whole lot is really at stake, is there? You know, it's like I think, I've got to see this movie, I've got to see it. And I go, you know, I go or I don't go, but in the end, a whole lot doesn't really hang on it. There's a whole lot of movies that I think I've got to go and see, and I don't get to go and see them, and not much matters. But if you were to fail all of your university exams, can you just imagine that for a moment, if you just failed all of your exams? Well, there's a lot more at stake, isn't there? There's a lot more at stake there. The time, the money, your future plans that you've invested. See, for some things there's not a lot at stake, but for other things there's an awful lot at stake. If you work somewhere and you just determine not to turn up at work, you say, I'm just not going to turn up today, I'm just going to let anyone know, I'm just not going to turn up. Now, there's a fair bit at stake there, isn't there? There's the service that you're meant to give to that company or that place, and there's the money and your reputation. There's a whole lot of things at stake. What if you ignore God? What's at stake then? What is it at stake if you ignore God? It seems to me that many people live as though there is more at stake with their university or their work, and for some people there's even more at stake for the latest movie than there is for God in their life. They actually say that there is more at stake with the latest movie coming out compared to what's at stake with God. Now, in this chapter, we're actually going to learn about what's at stake and what God wants for us, and where God's heading for this world, and where God's heading for his people. So it's a great chapter. I'll just give you a recap of the first couple of chapters, because we're up to chapter 3 now. In chapter 1, we saw that Jonah was to go and preach the word to this particular people called the Ninevites. But he went the opposite direction, and so God then took him down into the grave, really, through this miraculous experience of a fish. He took him down into the grave, and he saw the ruin of being in the grave without God, and that without God, when you die, you've got nothing, and your life is then forever ruined. And then he's now spat out by the fish, and God speaks to him again. Look at verses 1 to 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, here we see Jonah. He's got a second chance. God has given him another chance. He speaks to him again. We see that there. That the word of the Lord came to him a second time. We saw that back in chapter 1, where the word of the Lord came to him in chapter 1, verse 1. He disobeyed that time, but this time he's learnt his lesson. Now God has actually humbled him, worked through him, and now he's going to speak. He's going to speak to these people. Now, I think for many of us here, there may be times when we should have spoken about the Lord, and we haven't. I assume that's the case for us. There have been opportunities that God has given us, and instead of actually speaking for the Lord, we've gone the other way. Well, the good news here is that there's a second chance. God works in Jonah and brings him back, humbles him, brings him back, and now when he's told to speak, he does speak. He goes to this place. And I guess just as a little aside here, I want to say to you, have a go. Have a go at speaking the gospel to your friends. Have a go at explaining it. I was just talking to one of the young men here on the way over, and he was saying that he had a big conversation with someone in his course. See, he just had a go. Jonah didn't particularly want to do this, but he did it. But it's much more than just that Jonah had another chance to speak. It's not just that God said, do this, and Jonah didn't do it, and so now God's now saying, do it again, and he will do it, because something's happened in the meantime, isn't there? Jonah went down in the fish. That is, Jonah died. He went to the grave. And so Jonah's not just giving another chance to speak, he's actually been given another chance at life. That's what's happened to Jonah. He's been given another chance at life. In the fish, he was dead. And the question really is, what is Jonah going to do with his life? Because he's been saved from death. I don't know if you've ever had a near-death experience, something where you've almost died, and that you come away from it and you think, I'm going to think differently now. You ever had that type of thing where, you know, maybe you're just running along and you run out on the road and you almost get run over and you think, oh, I am never going to do that again. I'm going to make sure I look really carefully this time. And you do, because you learn your lesson. You have this near-death experience and it changes the way you see things. Now, that's what's happened to Jonah. He's had his life spared. God has worked in Jonah. God has humbled Jonah. And God is going to have his way in Jonah's life. It's interesting, isn't it, that God said to Jonah, I want you to do this. Jonah said no. But then God worked in Jonah's life so that Jonah in the end does do God's will. Now, I think sometimes God has to humble us like that as well, doesn't he? That we may know there's a certain path we should go. We go another path, and through a series of events, God humbles us to bring us back to the right way. Often, very often, it's not a nice path either. One of the things we need to pray for, I believe, and that in fact I do pray, I was going to bring my prayer cards, but I left them at home, is that God will have his way with us. You see, God will have his way with you. That will happen. But it can either happen in two ways. It can either happen through you being disobedient to God, or it can happen through God, through you being obedient to God. That's a far better way for God to have his way with you, isn't it? So we actually need to be praying that God will have his way in our life, and that we won't be stubborn like Jonah. Now, Jonah, he's learned his lesson now, and so he does go to Nineveh. Now, what was Nineveh like? Well, it's actually one of the ancient cities that we know an awful lot about. It's one of the oldest sites of human settlement that we know. It goes back thousands and thousands of years. There was a 12-kilometre wall around it, which is quite long. 12 kilometres of handmade wall. It had a dam 48 kilometres away that they'd made a 48 kilometre channel to come right into, under the wall, into the city. So the city had fresh running water going straight through the city. And in the discoveries that we've made of it and the archaeological digs that we've done, it's in modern day Iraq, we've actually dug up 25,000 ancient inscriptions from the place. I don't know how many of those have been pillaged in the last few years, but we've got dug up 25,000. And so outside of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it is the most, it's the ancient Semitic language, or the ancient language of which we know the most. So it's a famous city. It's a big city. Now, what does Jonah say to this city? Verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. He brings a message of judgment. That's what he brings. A message of God's judgment on these people. And notice in verse 2, it says, go to the great city Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. That is, Jonah doesn't go there preaching his own message. But to be a faithful servant of God means that you deliver the message that God has given you. See, when we go to speak the gospel, what is it that we're meant to do as Christians? We're not just to think, well, this is what I think it should be like. This is the message I think the people of our age really need. The message that the people of our age need is the gospel that's found in the Bible. We don't need to go change it. We need to properly understand it, properly apply it. But the message that our world needs is the message that God gives. It's not up for us to go changing it. And so this is what Jonah does. He faithfully delivers the word here. He speaks the word that God speaks to him. And the result is that the people there understand exactly where they stand with God. You see, if you don't speak truthfully the message that God has given, if you don't speak the gospel truthfully, then guess what? Your friends, they're not going to actually understand where they stand with God, are they? If people are to understand exactly where they stand with God, they need to understand what God has said. It's straightforward. So it's not up to us to go changing the message. We need to understand the gospel and to simply put it forward and present it to people. And the message that he's giving to these people is of God's judgment, and that Nineveh will be overturned. That is, what's at stake for these people? It's death. It's the end of the civilization of this country, of this city. A city that's been around for thousands and thousands of years. Jonah's bringing a message of death to them. Now, we see that these people are God-fearing people, or that they fear God and the message that he brings through Jonah. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king from Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. So here we see that everyone, from the highest king to the lowest servant, that they hear God's word and they fear. This whole nation is affected by this message. And we've actually seen this throughout history, particularly where the gospel's gone to a place and it's actually affected the whole community, affected the whole nation. And there's two particular ways that we see them being affected. Two particular ways we see them reacting. One is through fasting and one's through sackcloth. Now, I'm just going to spend a bit of time explaining fasting and sackcloth, because they may not be ideas that we're familiar with. First of all, what does it mean to fast? Well, to fast means to stop eating, very simply. It means to stop eating. Now, what would you stop eating for? Well, I can remember when I was in your shoes, and I'm glad I'm not in your shoes now. When I was at university, I had assignments, and sometimes I'd convince myself that I'm going to do the assignment on time, I'm going to do it early. And then, you know, the time comes and it's due tomorrow, and I've got to do what we used to call an all-nighter. You still call them all-nighters? You've got to be up late. And so sometimes I would not eat. I would just keep working away because I was doing an all-nighter. You see, you go without food when there's something serious. When there's something very serious. I mean, it's got to be pretty serious not to eat food. But some things in life are that serious. And fasting is all about getting serious with God. I'll just turn this down. And so that's why these people were fasting. They were fasting because they were getting serious with God. And this is just a question I need to ask you. Have you taken God seriously? Do you take God seriously? For these people, they said, we're not going to eat until we get this God thing sorted out. They took God seriously. And they also wore this stuff called sackcloth. Now, why wear sackcloth? I've asked for my assistant, Ben, to come up. Ben, come up, please. Now, if we look at Ben as he walks up here, everyone just look at him. See, here's Ben in all his glory. he's got the nice shirt on, the nice pants, and what are these things called? The MP3 players. There he is. See, he's looking great, isn't he? He's looking great. Now, I've got here some sackcloth. Now, it's all clean, so just close your eyes. Close your eyes. Put your arms through here. Yeah, there we go. And arms up. We'll put it over your head. Yeah. And, hands up through the sides. There we go. Yeah, keep your mouth shut. There we go. There we go. Right. Now, Ben is now wearing sackcloth. Now, there's a bit of a difference. Why wear sackcloth? You see, nice clothes, and particularly for a king. You know, when kings wear their clothes, they're clothes with gold sewn through it. They're clothes of their glory. And we all wear our clothes, which we pick out. I mean, some of us may not worry about what we look like, but generally we've got some type of standard that we go to. But to go to sackcloth is the lowest standard. It's the lowest standard. You know, like in the business world, they call it power dressing, where you wear your clothes in order to impress. You wear your clothes to show your authority and to show your power to help you in that business deal. But to wear sackcloth is to be humble. It's actually to say, all my glory, all the splendor that I use to impress, I take off. And I come back to the most basic. We don't worry about taking it off now because it's a bit hard. So you can just you can have it go if you want to, but
it might,
just leave it on for now. Just leave it on.
Coming in any other
colours? Yeah, no. And I want us to think for a moment about humbling ourselves before God, because this is what sackcloth is. See, fasting is to take God serious and saying, I'm not going to do anything else till I get God sorted out. And then sackcloth is to humble yourself before God. Now, what does it mean to humble yourself? The definition I thought of this week was, it's to put yourself in your place. That's what it means to humble yourself. To humble yourself means to put yourself in your place. You see, you've all got a place that you belong in. We may fool ourselves and say, oh, no one can put me in my place and I'm going to do this. But generally, we always like to put ourselves in a higher place than where we currently are. We just like to aim a bit higher. We want to move up in certain areas. We just want to put ourselves up a place. But when it comes to God, God calls us to put ourselves in our right place. That is, rather than exalting ourselves before God and saying, well, I'm pretty good, God will accept me, I haven't done anything wrong, I'm better than that bloke over there, I'm pretty good, God should be happy with me. Rather than sort of exalting and boasting about ourselves, what God wants us to do is to put on sackcloth, that is, to put ourselves in our right place and to say, God, you are my creator and I belong at your feet. See, that's what humility is. It's to put yourself in the right place. It's not to degrade yourself before God. It's not degrading that I'm talking about. It's just to put yourself in your right place with God. Rather than boasting before God, it's rather to be submissive to God. And that's what they do. They humble themselves in view of the word that they heard. Now, in verse 7, we see here that the king makes a decree. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let not any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. And let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and have compassion, turn from his fierce anger, so we will not perish. What have they learnt? The people here have certainly learnt something, haven't they? They've learnt something about God. The first thing we see is in verse 4 and 9. And that is that they talk about God's anger. Jonah said to them that God's going to overthrow them, which is a fairly violent act to have your nation destroyed. And they talk here in verse 9 about God's fierce anger. Now, this is one thing they've learned. They've learned that God is angry at sin. God is angry at sin. And this is a lesson that we need to remember. Because time and time again, people want to say that sin doesn't matter. That God is there pleading with you to come back. And it's almost as if God's like a helpless puppy waiting for you to come back. When, in actual fact, yes, God does want you to come back. That's why he sends his word. But yet, God is angry at sin. See, God is angry at sin. Sin makes God angry. We need to remember that. We mustn't go down to the other options of just saying, well, God would like this for your life. God wants to bless your life. That is true that God wants to bless your life, but God is angry at sin. And it's because of our sinfulness that God's wrath is coming, as the rest of the Bible says. And we mustn't lose that aspect of the gospel. It's a part that is often lost. And see, they also learn that you've got to treat God seriously, which is what we've been looking at. They've understood that without God, there is ruin. See, people often think that if you I don't want to live for God, so I'll reject God and I'll just have my own life over here. But that's not how it works. See, if you reject God, then what you get is death. It's not that you reject God and then just have life over here. So if you reject God, you choose death. And that's what they've learned here. They've learned that in rejecting God and making God angry and sinning against God, that they're choosing death. Now, what do they do? Well, the king, he says, everyone, leave your sin. And so that they confess their sins. They admit that they're evil. They admit that they've done the wrong things. He says, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So that they confess their sins. They admit that what they've done is wrong. And they take steps to stopping it. And so it's done through a royal decree. But this is one thing we need to realise as well, isn't it? That in becoming Christians, we need to admit what we've done is wrong. And we need to take steps to stop it. Now, I've heard of a great example of this. I was reading this in a magazine a little while ago. That there's a particular program you can get which goes into your web browser and takes a record of every URL that you've looked at in the last week. And then it sends it out to 10 people on your email list. And so that's not a bad thing to check what we're looking at on the internet, is it? To have something like that where you're going to be held accountable to people. Because it's no use just saying, well, I shouldn't sin and then keep on doing it all the time. You actually need to work out where are you sinning in your life and what action can you take to actually stop it? Well, what fence can you build to protect yourself? You need to do something. There's no use just continually falling into sin again and again and again. You've got to do something about it. Anyway, these people, that they admit their sin. And then it seems to be impossible, but the whole city repents like this. And this is one of the things that make people doubt that this story is real, because the whole city repents. And as I've said, there have actually been times in European history where the gospel has changed the nation so much so that the judges put on what was called the white gloves, which is where there are actually no cases to judge. So the gospel has affected whole cities, whole countries. So things like this do happen, but I guess it does seem impossible. I guess it seems impossible in the same way that you might look at your friends who aren't Christians and say, they're going to become Christian. Does that seem impossible to you? I think it does. I think you can talk to your friends and you can be thinking, I'd love to invite them, I know I should, but it's just impossible. It's just not going to happen. But you know, it does happen. I didn't become a Christian until I was 19 because someone told me the gospel in a service station. It's not impossible. There are people amongst your friends who can become Christians. This city became Christians. God does call people. It's not impossible because God does it. And when God chooses to do it, it can be done. And we must believe that the impossible can be done. So don't go thinking that your friends are beyond redemption. Don't you think that your friends could, you know, wouldn't be interested in hearing the Bible or seeing the Da Vinci Code or whatever it might be? Have a go. Don't think it's impossible. Now, what happens as a result of their repentance like this? In verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So we see there that life wins over death. God does have compassion, and he spares these people. And just as Jonah had another chance at life, so too the Ninevites now have another chance to live, don't they? God was going to bring his judgment on them. But now God's judgment is turned aside, and they have another chance to live. Now, I'm going to finish up just by looking at Matthew 12 to see how Jesus talks about this here. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 41 I've got here. I'll go from verse 39. Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Now Jesus makes it clear that the message of Jonah is relevant today. First of all, he tells us that he is greater than Jonah. You see, Jonah spoke to the Ninevites, but Jesus speaks to the world. The message that Jesus has got is a worldwide message, not just to Nineveh. And he's also greater than Jonah in that Jonah gave life to these people. He preached the word of God to them, and they repented and enjoyed life for a while. But yet Nineveh today is a mound of dust. The city is destroyed. While the life that Jesus gives is eternal life. Life that goes on forever. And so to reject Jesus is far greater than rejecting Jonah. And so Jesus warns them here that if you reject him, that the men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn you on judgment day. For Jesus is greater than Jonah, and yet you refuse to repent for Jesus. Now, this salvation that Jesus brings is a second chance for us. It's another chance to live. You see, if you're not a Christian, then what does your future hold? Your future is the judgment of God. That's what the Bible says. It says that our sins make God angry, and your future is death. But if you come to Jesus, you get a new life. You get to live a new life. And I want to invite you, if you're not a Christian, come and receive another life. Because where you're heading at the moment is heading to the grave. You're heading to ruin. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, through the new life that he gives, can give you a new life, a life that will go on forever. But if you are a Christian, as I know most of us are here, then I want to ask you, what are you going to do with the life that God has given you? See, your life was heading into the grave. Your life was in rebellion to God, heading into death and judgment. But now you've been saved. Your life has been spared. For what? For you just to do what you want? No, it's so that God will have his way with you. So that you will now live for God. And that's what I want to invite you to do. To pray that God will have his way with you, because God has given you, God has spared your life and given you a new life to live. Let's pray.